Okay, thank you. Okay, what are we on? Justice and mercy in a corrupt world. Romans 1 to 4 is what we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at Romans through the course of this year. And so here we have in the opening inside page there that the first question we need to be dealing with, well, see, tonight we're going to be looking at God's message to the world. And we need to start off with understanding the problems of the world. And so my question for you in little groups, and we'll then collect up answers. So I want you to look at your group now, and three of you point to the person who's going to answer for the rest of you. Pick the person quickly. I want your group to be able to answer this question. That is, name two countries you would not like to live in. Name two countries you would not like to live in. Okay, we could be we could be here for the rest of the night on this one, can't we? So let's just get some quick answers here, please. Which two?
Russia and America.
Russia and America.
The US and France.
US and France.
Antarctica and Tasmania.
Antarctica and Tasmania is not quite a country.
Afghanistan
and
North Korea.
Israel and
Ukraine.
Iran and North Korea.
Iran and North Korea.
Iraq
and North Korea.
The US and Antarctica.
The US and Antarctica. You people have got no adventure who don't want to go to Antarctica. Boring people. What a fascinating, because it's not a country anyway, but never mind.
Chi-Chi thought Canberra was better, so Zambia and Tanzania.
Yeah, best argument so far. Chi-Chi says Canberra is better than Tanzania and Zambia, so they must really be awful. Is that right? That's the logic. I think that's very sensible. Yes?
North Korea and Antarctica.
North Korea and Antarctica.
Somalia and Afghanistan.
Somalia. What's happening in Somalia that you don't want to be in Somalia?
Lots of persecution.
Persecution, wars. There is terrible warfare in Somalia, yes?
North Korea and Ukraine.
North Korea and Ukraine.
North Korea and America.
Okay, we're hearing all the same kinds of things, but... Oh, okay. Which one? Quickly, Casey.
Cameroon,
yes. Awful place. And North Korea. Okay. Actually, there are lots of parts of the world. There are lots of parts of the world where really living is very difficult. Living is a very great problem for people. Because of poverty, because of war, because of disease, because of the tyranny of the politicians who run it, the persecution of people in their freedom of speech and freedom of religion. There's all kinds of places where the laws are hostile or not operating at all. Kidnapping is frequent, murder is frequent. There's one state of Mexico which The Lancet magazine, the medical magazine, wrote up was the chief cause of death in this particular state was murder. We don't live in a country like that. We have murders, but people don't die in statistically important numbers. It's a rare thing. And so there are all kinds of countries where things are going wrong. What do you do in countries where things are going wrong? What do we make of the world? When you hear of wars and rumours of wars and you hear of murders and you hear of disease and famine and children dying of starvation and others being sold into slavery and into all manner of child exploitation, what do we make of the world? Well, one alternative is to accept it as it is. This is the way the world is. The other alternative is try and fix it. There's the kind of two obvious alternatives, aren't they? I want to suggest to you to accept it as it is the actual view, the logical view and outcome of atheism or materialism. The whole world is just the world as it is. We're here because, well, it's just a big bang many millennia ago and now here we are. Then this is the way the world is. There's no reason to change it. There's nothing better, there's nothing worse. But to accept it as it is means I'm going to accept injustice. It's because I don't care about other people. I'm surviving. That's good enough. It's because I've come to a fatalism. I just say, well, it's just the way it is. Can't do anything about it. I mean, lots of people are trying to do lots of things about it, but obviously it's not getting any better. So it's just the way it is. And I want to say to you, that is classic atheism. It doesn't sound like it, because when atheists talk to Christians, they're always talking about what's wrong with our views, because atheism is profoundly negative. It's about believing there is no God, or not believing in God. It's negative. We always need to ask an atheist, well, what's the positive alternative? And the positive alternative is, well, this is the way the world is. There's nothing more to it than that. Now, you say, well, yeah, well, Philip, you're just biased. You're a Christian. Okay, here's an atheist, Luke Ferry, professor of philosophy in France. He was the Minister of Education in France. And he wrote what this very helpful little book, I think it's a marvellous little book, called The Brief History of Thought. Very readable. If you don't know philosophy, it's a readable philosophy book. It's an interesting philosophy book. And he's an honest philosopher, if that's not a contradiction in terms. He actually gives you a little section on Christianity and the contribution Christianity has made to Western civilization. Unfortunately, being a Frenchman, it's Roman Catholicism he's talking about, so he doesn't actually understand the Bible, but at least he shows an openness to hearing different viewpoints. Luke Ferry, and I mentioned him week away at launch, I think you'll find, and I think I mentioned this quote from him, the theses of materialism. Materialism means there's nothing in this universe other than this universe. That's all there is. There's no supernatural, there's no God, there's only what you can touch and feel, and it's just what is here. He says the theses of materialism itself quite simply prove unsustainable. You can't actually prove it. You think proving God's difficult? Materialism is worse. He says, the cross of materialism is that it never quite succeeds in believing what it preaches in thinking its own thoughts. Hey, lots of people will tell you, oh yes, I don't believe in God, no, there is no God. But then ask the other question, well, what is there? And why is there? And what are you going to do about it? Because there is no answer for materialism. And so what they do is they always jump back to Christian answers. And they say, well, that's evil, that's wrong, that should be done away with. But there is no evil, there is no wrong, there is no reason, it just is. And so he says, for example, he, that is the materialist, says that we must love the world as it is, turning our backs on past and future so as to live in the present. But he never stops trying, like you or me, when the present weighs upon us, to change. It didn't change it, the world, in the hope of a better world. There is absolutely no reason for a materialist to try and change the world. But when they're confronted with the problems we just talked about the last few minutes, about children and starvation and health problems and war, they always want to change it. You see, just accepting it as it is not a real alternative. But to try to fix it, well, that assumes certain things. You see, it implies that there is something wrong and that you can fix it. You know, to see a child die of starvation, well, that's the way the world is. Or are you going to say, no, that's wrong, we shouldn't have that. As soon as you say that's wrong, we shouldn't have it, then you think there is a thing called wrong. And there is a thing called right. And where do you get it from? Because you can't get it just from materialism. That doesn't make sense. There just is. And not only is it that, but it requires you to understand more. It requires you to understand what's right and what's wrong, and why it's right and why it's wrong. But how can you understand what's right and wrong when you don't believe there's any such thing as right and wrong? They're just, this is the way the world is. There's nothing more to it than that. And so this is where atheism and materialism, being the classic expression of atheism, this is where the contradiction is so profound. The famous atheist, Professor Dawkins, says there's no such thing as good and evil. But every time he talks about religion, you'll hear him saying, religion is a great evil. Well, that doesn't mean a thing, because he doesn't believe there is such a thing as evil. But he can't stand the idea of religion, and so he's got to call it evil, but on his own philosophy, there is no such thing as evil. There just is. So what do we make of this world? Are we just going to accept it as it is, or try to fix it? There's the kind of thing. Well, now the Bible helps us understand what's wrong with the world. See, what I've been talking about so far are symptoms of something deeply wrong. War. Why is it that we've always had warfare? No one in their right mind wants warfare. I mean, just be dreadful to have warfare. You're a sicko if you actually want war. It's terrible. Look at the pictures you see from Gaza at the moment. No one in their right mind would want it. How come we've always got war? Some have been going for years in the Sudan. In Eritrea has had terrible troubles. There are parts of the world that don't seem to ever get out of war, the Middle East being, of course, classic. But Russia and Ukraine, that's been going on for a year or two now, hasn't it? And men, women and children are being slaughtered. You don't want it. Why do we have fights at home? Why do we have divorce? Why is it people who loved each other enough to get married can't now live with each other because they can't stand each other? Why do we have politics? These people yelling across the Houses of Parliament. They're there to serve the nation and to help the nation, but they spend all their time attacking each other. Why? Why is it that people can't get on with each other? The symptoms we can spend all night describing, but what's the disease that lies behind it? The Bible addresses that disease with what's wrong with the world. And so Percy, Rosie and Tony are going to give us a quick summary of what the Bible says about what's wrong with the world. And I wonder if I've got things. We're moving, we're changing to a different format as we go from there to there, I think. Have I done it? Yes, look at that. I think it might help to turn it on. Thanks, Tony. God's judgment really does sound harsh, but you must remember that when we turn our back on God, we decide how we will live. Instead of saying, well, how does God want us to live? He who made us to live his way. I decide on how I'm going to live. And of course, I'm not God. And so the choices I make will damage the world, will damage other people, and ultimately damages myself. But God cares for his world. He cares for you, he cares for me, he doesn't like you damaging yourself, he doesn't like you damaging other people, doesn't like you damaging his world. That's why his justice must come, as we see there. Anyway, that brings us to think about Romans. So, go home. Can I go home? Yes. And back to laptop and... Hey, I'm not as old as I look. Because we're going to look at Romans and how Romans addresses the world in its messiness. Because it is messy, and it's saying that we are all involved in the mess. You know, you can look at the Ukraine, you can look at Israel, but you really should look at the mirror. Because that's where the problems are as well. You don't have the guns and the bombs and the things to destroy, but you have the same disease. Why are we looking at Romans? Well, because Romans is a book that has changed people and changed the world. It revolutionizes individuals and it has revolutionized the world. Martin Luther in the 16th century wrote, "This epistle, Romans, is really the chief part of the New Testament, and it's truly the purest gospel. It's worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word but by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." Here's the map of Europe. See all the striped bits? They are the people who were affected by Martin Luther's life. See the kind of browny, bits, I'm almost saying, Norway, Sweden, see those? They're the people who became Lutherans. See the blue bits? They're the people like England that have been transformed by what Luther was saying, the Anglicans. See up there in Scotland and in the Netherlands, they're the people who have been affected by Luther in his next generation of Calvin. That is, all this was one thing until this man read Romans. And then Europe was changed, never to be the same again. Yeah, simpler map maybe to see it this way. The yellow parts were the parts unaffected by him. All the rest is the effects of Luther in his life. What changed Europe was one man called Luther. What changed Luther was reading Romans. Well, that's a long time ago. 200 years later, there's a man called John Wesley. He said, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Notice the date, May 24th. We know exactly when he wrote that and what it was about. See, John Wesley was an Oxford graduate who had gone to America as a missionary. He was an ordained clergyman. And after a few years, he came back to England and he went to a prayer meeting in Alder Street on that night. And that night, they read about Martin Luther and the Epistle of the Romans. And while he was listening to the Epistle of the Romans, he suddenly became a Christian. Yes, he was an ordained Anglican minister. Yes, he'd been a missionary for 5 years. Yes, he had actually studied theology at Oxford. He was just unconverted, that's all. And what brought about the change? The Epistle to the Romans. And Wesley went on preaching throughout England and transformed, he and another man called George Whitfield, transformed England and all parts of North America into being Bible-believing Christians because a man read Romans. And you go, well, that's all very well, Philip. You've given us the 16th century, you've given us the 18th century. We actually happen to be in the 21st century. Well, you see history and its big impact after the event, not at the time. So let me tell you about an individual. Here she is, Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote, "I was a 35-year-old, called myself a lesbian, was living in a lesbian relationship, worked as an activist for LGBTQI things, and was an English professor in New York when I first encountered Romans chapter 1. She goes on, "After many years and much struggling, God used the words of Romans 1 as he led me to repentance and faith. Through the crucible of conversion, I learnt that the central thrust of this passage requires the eyes of faith. And as I'm typing these words today, having now walked with my Lord and Saviour for 21 years, Romans 1 continues to impact my life." Married with children. And a minister's wife she's become. Total change of life. What? Romans chapter 1. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I'll show you more of her next week when we look at the second half of Romans 1. But let's look here at Romans 1 as to what it's all about. So Sarah's going to come and read to us the section, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Thanks, Sarah. And then we'll start looking at ourselves. Now, I'll give you the question now so that as you're listening to Sarah, you'll be ready for the next discussion. Okay? Thanks, Sarah. Okay, there's the question. What does Romans 1 to 17 tell us about Paul? Tells us all kinds of other things as well, but about Paul. For those of you who have come late and haven't yet picked up one of our links, I'll walk around during this discussion. Put your hand out, up, and you can grab hold of one of these, shall you? But inside, you'll see the question is printed there for you for note-taking. What's wrong with the world? We've dealt with the diagnosis of materialism. That's all dealt with. Diagnose on the right-hand side, Paul in Romans 1 to 17. That's where you're note-taking. Where you go? We'll get the answers in a minute or two. Okay, one of the advantages of a large group is we can collect up the thinking of lots of different people. So as I go around the group this time, just tell me one of the things that you have found or thought about. Here we go.
He's an apostle.
Servant of Christ Jesus.
Servant of Christ Jesus. Actually, the word is slave, but servant will do, yes?
He's bold in his faith.
He's bold in his faith.
He prays a lot for the Romans.
He prays a lot for the Romans.
Eager to preach.
Eager to preach, yes.
He's not ashamed of the gospel.
Not ashamed of the gospel? Oh, they got that one first, didn't they?
He's praying for them.
He's praying for them, yes.
He wants to go visit them.
He wants to go visit them.
He's obligated to preach to everyone.
He's obligated to preach to everyone. It's getting harder now. Sorry?
Set apart.
He's set apart by God for this work, yes?
He wants to see the Roman
Christians. He wants to see the Roman Christians, yes?
He's a servant of God and acts on his authority by his word.
He's a servant of God and acts on his authority by the word, yes? This is a big group of four, yes? He's not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, what about here?
He's received grace.
He's received grace. I started with you, didn't I? Anything over this side of the room that is different to what we've already heard? You want to say yes?
He had mutual encouragement.
Sorry?
Mutual encouragement
he wants to give, yes?
His priority is to go to everyone, not just Jews.
His priority is to go to everyone, not just Jews.
Verse 9, he says he serves God with his spirit in the gospel of his son.
He serves God with his spirit in the gospel of the son.
He has to bring about the obedience of faith in Christ.
Yes, he has to bring about the obedience of faith from the nations in Christ, yes? How are we going? Anything else?
He wrote the letter.
Hey, well done, yes. Lots of things. Let me draw the attention to the five that I was thinking about. But thank you. You see, he was a slave of Christ Jesus. He was set aside for the gospel. He's the apostle to the nations. I don't know how many Jewish people we have here, but if you're not Jewish, he's your apostle. There were 12 apostles for the Jews, and there was one apostle for the rest of us. So if you're part of the rest of us, he's your apostle. He's thankful to God for the Romans, and he's prayerful for the Romans, and he has this obligation to preach to all nations and therefore to all people. So here is this man who has written this book, and the frame in which he's writing it is, I'm a gospel preacher for everybody. Therefore, this is for you. Whoever you are, this is about you. At the moment, it doesn't look like how this is going to solve the world's problems, does it? We've just learned about the author. But hey, this is chapter one. We're going to move through it as we find out more. But it's now 8:02, so we're only 2 minutes behind having a 5-minute break. Now, our problem with our breaks are several. One is we've got to remember what's happening next week. We're going to look at why is God angry. We produce a podcast every week called Two Ways News, and Tony Payne and I and Taller often, hands up those who love Taller from their church.
I love her.
No, not from her church. Taller's marvellous. Anyway, we're doing Two Ways News with Taller, the end of the year of grief. At the end of the gathering, we have a supper break over here. Around 9 o'clock. So I'm not going to get questions after the break, old timers. We're just going to leave it at the end. But the other big problem is calming down so that we can listen. So when you hear the noise, come back on the loudspeaker. Do sit down and refrain from speaking. A nice way of saying shut up. Good. Okay, 5 minute break. Where you go. Now, I asked this next question last year, and it was very clarifying. So I thought, that's a good question. Most people won't remember their answers from last year, except Jono. He's remembered. He's got it firmly in his head. And so here is the next question for us. That is, what's the next question for us? What does Roman tell us about Paul? Yes, next week, all those things are happening. I went the wrong way, didn't I? Summarise the Christian gospel in 8 words. Now, first thing you need to do is work out what is a gospel. And a gospel is a public proclamation. A big news item. Something that's going to change or affect the world. So I'll give you a couple of gospels. Prince Charles has cancer. That's a big piece of information. Mightn't mean much to you, but the people in Britain, it means an enormous amount. Their king has got cancer. Is he going to die? What's going to happen? Give me another piece of news. A big gospel came out about 3 years ago. Kabul has fallen to the Taliban. That changed all political relationships. That actually said America couldn't save the people of Afghanistan from the Taliban. That gave boldness and courage to Americans' enemies, that maybe they could take stronger stands. It's part of what happened with Russia, therefore flexing its muscles more. All kinds of things are flowing. Now you say, is it good news? Well, if you're a Taliban, it's great news. After 20 years of occupation, they were able to free their country, to be their own country again. For those who are not Taliban, it was awful news, because it meant those terrible tyrants are coming back. And see, but it's big news that changes the world. That's what a gospel is. Any gospel is. So what is the Christian gospel? 8 words. You don't have to count the word the or a, but come up with 8 words, please, quickly now. Thank you. Starting up the back corner of the men over here who have got 8 words.
Saved by God's grace through faith and repentance.
Saved by God's grace through faith and repentance. Well done.
God loves us, Jesus died for our sins.
God loved us, Jesus died for our sins.
Repent and believe in Jesus our Saviour.
Repent and believe in Jesus our Saviour.
Jesus Christ, the resurrected offspring of David.
Jesus Christ, the resurrected offspring of David.
Jesus is Lord who saves us.
Jesus is Lord who saves from sin.
Sin conquered by Jesus, new life found in him.
Sin conquered by Jesus, semicolon.
New life in him.
New life in him.
Oh yeah. No longer condemned, Jesus' death has given life.
Jesus' death gives life, would save you a word, wouldn't it? Yes?
God created, we sin, deserve judgment, Jesus saved.
That's more than 8, isn't it? God
created
sin,
we sin,
deserve judgment,
Jesus saves.
Thank you, well done.
That Christ lived, died.
No, that's a waste of word, that one is. Yes, Jesus, keep going. Yep.
Jesus Christ lived, died and rose, bringing redemption.
Jesus Christ lived, died, rose, bringing redemption.
Salvation through Christ.
I'm sorry that you're with this group of men who are obviously limited number of words. They can't manage 8. It's beyond them. Yes, well done.
Okay.
What were you, 4?
3.
Yeah.
Jesus died for your sins. That's pretty cool.
Thank you. What about dying for yours? It was just mine that he died for. Yes, okay.
The risen Saviour who is now ruler and judge.
The risen Saviour who's now ruler and judge.
While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
No, just for us.
For us.
For us. For us. Come on, Billy. Yes.
Christ died, took our place. We are saved.
Where's the verb in that sentence?
We couldn't tell.
Died. But anyway, it's a verb.
Jesus has saved us. Repent and be forgiven.
Jesus has saved us. Repent and
be forgiven.
Good.
Jesus died and rose to save us and give life.
Jesus died and rose to save us and give life.
From death to life through faith in Christ.
From death to life through faith in Christ. Whoa. You give them enough time, poetry comes out. Yes.
The Son of David, Jesus, died for our transgressions.
The Son of David, Jesus, died for our transgressions. Actually, did all sons of David die for our transgressions?
No, sorry, said Jesus.
The Son of David, Jesus.
Oh, that one. Yes, okay. Just checking.
The salvation found in Christ's life, death, and resurrection.
The salvation found in Christ's death and resurrection. Yep.
God's Son died for sin, rose and reigns.
God's Son died for sin, rose and reigns. Good, thank you.
Trust in Jesus, the King, to have life.
Trust in Jesus, the King, to have life. Yes?
Jesus Christ died and rose for our salvation.
Jesus Christ died and rose for our salvation.
Jesus dying and rising to be the King.
Jesus died and rising to be the King.
Jesus.
They all pointed to you, Hannah, yes?
Jesus came, died, resurrected, giving us eternal life.
You sure that's eight?
Yes.
Okay, good.
Life, death, resurrection of Jesus for our salvation.
Life, death, resurrection of Jesus for our salvation.
Yeah.
It's eight. It's eight, but I'm just wondering where the verb is in that sentence.
Die.
What would you say is the subject of that sentence? Okay. I'm sorry if I've missed your group. Whose group did I miss out on? Paul. Oh, that's an important group, yes? We're looking at you, dear.
Our Creator died to set us free.
Our Creator died to set us free. Very clever, yes?
Jesus Christ's death and resurrection according to the Scriptures.
Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Do you think they're wasting time saying according to the Scriptures? No. Because the summary is so short, it won't have meaning unless you've got some context, like according to the Scriptures. Very clever. Yes? There's another group up here, is there? Oh, no, I avoided that group. No, that's right, I didn't miss them. Yeah, go on.
I just one was. What was it? Jesus died and rose. Submit to your King.
You only got to remember eight words. Jesus died and rose.
Submit to your King.
Is that one sentence or two?
Yeah.
Semicolon. Yeah. Okay. Let me give you the one that I always think of, which is in 2 Timothy 2. That's the one where Paul says, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Why do I say that one? Because he goes on to say, as preached in my gospel. There is the gospel that he has. Well done. You all understand what the gospel is. Let's find that out from our, who's coming, Chi-Chi and James, in terms of the presentation of the Christian gospel. Because we've heard of these three things already, of the world, of our sin and our judgment. Pick it up from there, please. Thanks, James. Well, thank you. There's the Christian gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. If that's the heart of the big picture of the gospel, and you've all summarized it well, one way or another, in just a few words, turn with me now to this passage in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17 that Sarah's read for us. And let's look at what it says about this gospel that is so important for us to be hearing about. We'll look at it. It's over the back is the outline of what we're going to say now. And then the end of it, we'll just have questions and answers and comments to finish the evening off with. But look at it under three things. Firstly, the structure of the passage. Where is that? We're still advertising supper. I keep going backwards, don't I? Look at the structure of the passage. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, is about Paul. Now, the key thing it says about him is he is chosen, set apart by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the slave and servant of the Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle to the nations. The apostle to the Gentiles. The word Gentiles just means nations, people of the nations. But he's to be the apostle with the gospel of God. It's a big statement there. Have you noticed it? This is not just any gospel. This is not any message. This is not the Sydney Morning Herald message, nor the ABC's message. This one's right. This one's true. It'd be very unlikely to see that in those places. This is the gospel of God that we're talking about here. This is what's God's message for the world, is what he's been set aside for. But notice, it's for the world. It's for the nations. And then in verses 8 to 15... he's talking about his relationship with the Roman Christians. He hasn't been to meet them yet. Rome was the capital of the world, but he'd been working firstly in Palestine and Syria, and then he'd moved across to Turkey, and then he'd moved across to Greece, but he'd gone back to Jerusalem to sort out some other problems. He will get to Rome eventually, but he'll get there as a captive, as a prisoner. In a ship that gets shipwrecked on the way to Rome. It's a long trip before he gets there. But at the moment he's saying, I haven't been there. But he has a relationship with them because they're Christians. I don't know you all. You don't all know me. But as we come week by week, we'll get to know each other, and I'll get to know some of you, more of you, and hopefully you'll get to know me. I want to get to know you. Why? Because you're Christians. If you're Christians, I love to know you because you're my brother, you're my sister. It's a big family. But because families that stay together are families that meet with each other, pray with each other, talk with each other. And, just if you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are my brother, my sister. Whether I like you or not's an irrelevance. You're in the family. That's the beauty thing about families, isn't it? You can't really de-sister each other or de-brother each other. You're stuck. And it's God who determines who's in the family, not you. And so we need each other, and we need to meet each other, know each other. Paul says, I'd love to meet up with you. But what he does for the family is what we do for the family. We pray. We pray with thanksgiving that God has called these people to be Christians. All the world's heard about you becoming Christians. It's extraordinary. In fact, the gospel got to Rome very quickly. You remember, Jesus dies around 30 AD. 31, 32, 33. There's debates, but around 30. In 64, Nero, the ruler of Rome, burnt Rome down. He was a stupid man for lots of reasons, but big fire in Rome, destroyed a lot of Rome. And he didn't want to take the blame himself, of course, so he blamed a group of people that nobody liked, Christians. That is, there were so many Christians in Rome 30 years after Jesus. There are so many Christians in Rome that you could be blamed for the fire that you didn't set, known by the emperor, and believable that you would be the people who set the fire going. That's 30 years. Now, for some of you, 30 years is more than a lifetime, isn't it? For me, it's just yesterday. I remember it well. In fact, Wendy and I were destroying some of my papers earlier this week that were written in 1992. And we could discuss the meeting that she attended. I confess I'd forgotten she attended, but there were several thousands who had attended the meeting. But, 12th row, fourth from the left. But we could discuss a meeting we knew. 30 years is not very long ago at all. I can tell you what happened in 1994. Actually, that was 1992, so it's even further back, wasn't it? 30 years. It's not very far to remember. Within 30 years, within this very short lifetime, Rome had Christians. What happened? What had led this huge change? Especially a man like Paul, who was Jewish. A Jewish man didn't believe that God could become man. A Jewish man wouldn't have accepted that. A Jewish man wouldn't worship anybody but Yahweh, but here he's worshipping Jesus. He's the slave of Jesus. Why would he enslave himself to Jesus? A whole transformation of Israel was taking place. Instead of meeting on the Sabbath, they were meeting on Sundays. They'd gone to war over the issues of the Sabbath observance. But now they were choosing to change Sabbath observance. All kinds of huge changes were happening very quickly. And if you're a historian at all, you've got to explain, what was the stone that landed in the pond that created these ripples? Because the ripples don't just happen in a pond. Somebody dropped a stone. What was the stone? They keep on saying the same thing. Jesus was the stone. Jesus, risen from the dead, was the stone. That's what's happened. That's their constant message. And so Paul thanks God that their knowledge of them is being passed around everywhere. There are Christians there. And he prays for them. He's praying that, I'd love to come and see you. I'd like to meet up with you. I want you to know I keep praying for you. Well, that's the character of it. I pray at breakfast time with my wife. We pray about all kinds of things. I basically pray for our family because we've got such dreadful grandchildren that need a lot of prayer. I'm just saying it for the sake of the two who are here. I pray. But she prays for all kinds of things around the world. Today's Thursday, I've forgotten what she was. Oh, yesterday's W, so she prays for widows. Thursday, she's praying for South America. Tuesday, she's praying for what's that little place that you thought was a country but it's actually a state? Yes. She prays for Tasmania on Tuesdays. Yeah. My wife's very interesting because we met Christians down in Tasmania. We ran a couple of conferences down there, met lots and lots of Christians. She still prays for them by name. We haven't been there for 10 years. Haven't been there for 15 years. But for the last 10, 15 years, every Tuesday morning, my wife prays for the Christians in Tasmania that we have met up and for their ministry that they are engaged in. You see, Christians pray for each other with thankfulness in our hearts, hoping and praying that God will be looking after us. What he wants to meet with them is to desire to share the gospel, verses 11 and 12. A desire to benefit from hearing the gospel from you and you benefit from hearing the gospel from me. Round the table we went and we all heard the same message expressed differently in the eight words, didn't they? And so we hear, okay, here is our common understanding. It was very common, that was slightly different. And you think, that's a good way of saying it. That's an interesting way of putting it. And so we encourage each other by sharing the gospel. But verses 13 to 15 tells us that Paul is frustrated in his desire. I've wanted to come to you again and again. Haven't had a chance to do so. I'm planning to meet a Christian friend tomorrow for morning tea. Haven't seen him for a year or so, but I thought, I haven't seen him for a year or so, so I rang him up. He's an interesting man that, under the mercies of God, became a Christian. He used to meet for breakfast each week, and during that 18 months, 2 years, he became a Christian. And I haven't seen him for a year or so I rang him up the other day, and he's been diagnosed with cancer. And he was so thankful that I rang him up. He said, I was thinking of you, and he's had this terrible cancer, being now diagnosed. And so I've organised to meet with him tomorrow, and he's contacted me today. So I can't make it tomorrow. The doctors want me in for a special another test. Can we meet next week? You see, you can't always get the desires fulfilled, can you? You're not always in control of the circumstances of life. Sometimes you want to see each other. I want to catch up with my brother, all the more so because of the problems he's going through. I'm really keen to meet up with him and pray with him and encourage him and assure him of our continued support for him. That, you know, if you had cancer, that's what you want me to do for you, wouldn't you? This is what we do for each other. But I can't do it. Circumstances against it. But we'll plan again next week. But can't be sure, can I? Yeah, what's going to happen between here and our meeting up with him? So, He's frustrated in his desire to catch up with the Romans. He just hasn't been able to do that. But then he seems to change the subject. So much so that in my Bible, they've stuck a new paragraph in and put a heading on it. Those headings in your Bibles are not original. They're not part of it, right? And the Bible's not written in paragraphs either. So, you know, while it's helpful for us, you must realise that's not part of the Bible. That's just an editor helping us in our reading of the Bible. But it seems to change subject because he now talks about being ashamed. In fact, he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he move to not ashamed of the gospel? Well, I presume. Now, did you hear me say it? Presume. In other words, I don't know. He doesn't say. I presume it's because people were thinking that's why he hadn't come to Rome. Now, he's all right out the back blocks of central Queensland. He's not bad at talking to people down in Tasmania. But he's not going to turn up to the cities, the capital of the world, Sydney. He's not going to meet up with the highly intelligent, well-educated people. Right? He's good for the rural back blocks, but pretty useless when it comes to the philosophical debaters of the age. And so that's why he hasn't come to Rome. But he's saying, no, that's not the reason. I'm obligated. I'm obligated to speak to everybody. Greeks, barbarians. Greek doesn't mean comes from Greece, although it sounds like it, doesn't it? Greek means educated, sophisticated. See, what language did they speak in Rome? Tell me quickly, what's the language of Rome? Latin. No, it was Latin amongst the poor people. The educated spoke Greek. Greek was the language of learning, of philosophy, of rule, of power. And so Greek culture dominated the Roman Empire. They didn't have the great philosophers of Aristotle, Socrates and Plato and the like amongst the Romans. That's all Greek. And so an educated Roman would speak Greek. Funny kind of thing that, isn't it? But he said, I'm obligated to everybody, to the wise and to the foolish, but to the wise also. I'm not ashamed of this message. I'm not missing out coming to you because I'm afraid of coming to Rome and speaking there. I'm not ashamed of this message at all. And why is he not ashamed of this message? Well, it's God's message to the world he's not ashamed of, but notice what he says of it. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both to the Jew. I might be ashamed of speaking to the Jews, but no. This is what's going to change the Jews. And to the Greeks. I'm not ashamed in front of the Greeks. This is what's going to change the Greeks. Because it's the power of God. I don't know where you expect to see the power of God. Big lightning, thunder, hail. I think a lot of people in Australia expect to see the power of God in miracles. You know, we'll have a power meeting now. I will wave my hand over you, and anybody who is wearing glasses because of defective eyesight, bingo, you're going to be cured. And there you see the power of God. There's not that many of us with glasses on. People who are wearing contact lenses, you miss out because that vanity is not going to be covered, you see. Only the ones with glasses, they're going to be fixed. If that happened, how many people do you think would be at forums next week? And how many of them be wearing glasses? You see? That's where you see the power. No. You see the power of God in this message. That's where the power of God is. It's in this message. This is what changes the world. This is what changes individuals. See, what we're talking about is God's message to the world. But the world's problems are massive, constant, and indissoluble. Who has the solution for Israel and Palestinians? Frankly, nobody. No one knows what to do. No one can work it out. It's been going as long as I've been alive. And it'll be going as long as you live too, I suggest. Because there is no solution. The world's problems are massive and they're constant. But why is the world in such a message? Why is it like it is? What can we do about it? Nearly all the attempts to fix the world are putting band-aids on cancer. Band-aids are very useful things, and it's helpful to cover up some things. Talked to a friend last night, Tuesday night it was, at a Bible study I'm running on Zoom, and the man's father had died. He was 90. He had cancer, and the cancer had eaten away through the skull, and they put a bandage over the skull. But he said, of course, disease got into the brain, and so he died, because putting a bandage over a hole in a head caused by cancer, it's not a cure. It doesn't solve anything. I mean, it was better than leaving it open, but it really... And all the world's solutions are like putting a band-aid on cancer. Doesn't actually fix the problem, because it hasn't really addressed the disease. It's just addressing the symptoms. So we stop this war, but another one will break out. You stop that one, and another one will break out. You stop that one, and mum and dad will divorce. War is in the family. War is in the suburb. War is at work. War is in our politics. War is in the... It just is part of human nature. What we've got to change is human nature. But what can change human nature? That's the problem, you see. And the problem with human nature is we've turned our back on God. I quoted down at launch about Alexander Solzhenitsyn, this man who had spent time in the Siberian salt mines of the times of Stalin. And there he became a great intellectual and wrote the book that blew the whistle on what was happening in Stalin. People didn't know what was happening. They didn't know what Nazis were doing to the Jews in Auschwitz. But at the end of the war, when people saw the horror of what they saw, they were astonished. Well, people didn't know what was happening in Stalin's Russia either, or Siberia, until Solzhenitsyn smuggled out his book, The Gulag Archipelago, and spelt out what was happening, and so became one of the great intellectual spokesmen of the late 20th and into the 21st century. He died in 2009. Here is his explanation. If I were to ask today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution, the Russian Revolution of 1917, that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, that's the figure, 60 million people were killed by Lenin and Stalin. Grasp it, right? Almost three times the population of Australia was killed by those men. If I was asked to explain it, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened. Men have forgotten God. So what is God's answer to people? Well, he can ignore them, he can forget them. We're going to hear about that next week when we look at Romans 1, 16 to 31. But God has done something extraordinary and unexpected. You and I have been raised knowing about it, many of us, from our childhood. But even we can sometimes fail to appreciate what it is that God did. He sent his son into the world to pay for our failure. And he raised his son to overcome death and bring us forgiveness and change. He sent his message out into all the world through his apostles. This message which says, forgiveness is now available. Right? Kabul has fallen. Prince Charles has got cancer. No. This is the message. Jesus has died and risen. You can be forgiven. You can be changed. For Jesus has risen. Look at the gospel of God in verse 2. Jesus, who was descended from David, of course that makes him the Messiah, the King, according to the flesh, and was declared to be Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Descended from David means he's the long-awaited Messiah in Christ that the Old Testament told us was coming, sent into the world to rule the nations. Son of God is another phrase for Messiah, Christ. ruling over all. And how did he come to rule over all? By rising from the dead and pouring out his spirit so that people were not only forgiven, but also born again for eternal life. Their lives were changed. It seems madness, friends. How can a man dying 2,000 years ago make such a difference today? And how can talking about it make a difference today? Well, there are three answers to that. One, he's no ordinary man. He's the one who rose from the dead because he's God paying for our failure, for our rejection and rebellion against God. Two, the second answer, you can see it down the centuries to this day. We can see people's lives changed and we see society altered. All kinds of individuals. Martin Luther King changed the world. Florence Nightingale invented modern nursing. Lord Shaftesbury got rid of child labour laws, put restrictions on the number of hours people have to work in factories. William Wilberforce got rid of the whole slave trade of the world. It's come back in different forms, but he got rid of it. These people did these things. Why? They read Romans. They heard the gospel. They knew of Jesus. And societies have been set up. The Red Cross. Why is the Red Cross called the Red Cross? Because it was founded by a Calvinist man, Mr. Dunant, an evangelist on the First Crimean War. Infants, children, orphans looked after. The Bernardo Homes, because Mr. Bernardo knew of the Lord Jesus Christ. The biggest social welfare agencies in Australia today, like Anglicare, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christians who started universities. It's Christians who started hospitals. We created the concept of a hospital. That's extraordinary. The Romans didn't care. You got sick, you got left behind. Christians said, no one's going to be left behind. We need to look after and care for them, sick as they may be. We changed the world for better because we knew the forgiveness that came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Individuals are changed. Societies are changed. I asked earlier, what are the countries that you do not want to live in? And of course there's fun. I'm happy, you know, Antarctica and so on. But you knew which ones you didn't want to live in, don't you? North Korea, who wants to live there? Iran, Iraq, or the terribly impoverished nations that are around too. Just think for a moment, who are the countries that you would want to live in? Who are the countries that migrants would flood to? Who are the countries that refugees would want to go to? United Kingdom, United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Finland, Sweden, Norway, Germany. What have all these countries got in common? They were founded on Bible belief. That's what they have in common. The countries where the Bible have gone are the countries that people want to live in. And the countries that refuse to have the Bible, like North Korea, are the countries which no one wants to live in and everybody wants to get out of. You see, it might seem silly that just talking about the gospel is going to make a difference, but actually, that's what does make the difference in this world. Because when people embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, they're changed. So the third reason is the boldness of Paul the messenger. Not afraid to come to Rome because of fear of the wise or the powerful, the Jew or the Greek. He said, I'm not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed about the Jesus message? Because he has discovered what thousands of other people have discovered. That's the power of God to change people. And the problem with the world is people. How do we change people? The change for the world has to be from the roots up, not from the top down. You can change government. We've changed government. I can't tell you how many governments I've changed since I've been alive. And they've made not the slightest bit of difference. Never will. Ah, but if we put women in power, that would make the difference. I once lived in an electorate where my mayor, my state representative, my federal representative, the Governor General, and the Queen, all women. Didn't make the slightest difference. No matter who you have in government, doesn't make any difference. Parliamentarians come, parliamentarians go. You know, they get the trains to run later or they change the... Nothing really changes. Because they're not able to change the human heart. But the gospel of Jesus changes from the grassroots up by changing the individuals. And if you're engaged in gospel preaching, you'll see it. That's why I want you to be inviting your friends. Because we're going to work through the gospel as we work through Romans. And I want to see your friends transformed.